Our text is taken from Romans chapter 3, reading verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This passage of Scripture introduces to us our introductory study on the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Look carefully at our text. We see that the entire world is under God's law and within its jurisdiction. To them who are under the law, ento nomo, within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, that every mouth may be stopped and guilty might become before God the whole world. The word guilty is in a position of emphasis in the original language. Yes, the entire human race exists within the sphere of law's jurisdiction. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We do not look to the law of God as a means of acceptance before him, as a means of justification. The purpose of the law is to reveal the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. We have seen in our previous studies that the moral law of God is the eternal expression of His moral self-consistency, that is, of His absolutely holy and righteous character. That the moral law of God was not initiated, it did not come into being on Mount Sinai. It was ontologically embedded in man's nature as the image bearer of God at His creation. It was codified. It was written down. It was epitomized at Sinai. We have seen that the moral law of God forms the core of all divine revelation. It is the core of the Pentateuch. It is the core and foundation of historical and wisdom literature. It is the major theme of all prophetic literature in the Old Testament. And apart from the law of God, the New Testament remains an enigma. For it is against the background of the absolute moral perfection of God's law that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ assumes its proper significance and meaning. By His active obedience, lived under the law, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled its demands. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, and in the glory of His resurrection, the penalty of the law was paid, and thus the work of the cross magnifies a vicarious and substitutionary atonement. For the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ was in essence a legal transaction between the Father and the Son. He fulfilled the demands of the law. He paid its penalty. And in His active and passive obedience, we have in Him the finished work of Christ. We have indeed a morally perfect righteousness. and through faith in Him, that righteousness is imputed unto us. In our last study, we considered legalism on the one hand, justification by law-keeping, which is self-righteousness, and utterly abhorred by God, and antinomianism on the other. Antinomianism is a denial that the law of God is relevant and is the rule of the believer's life. Then we introductorily opened the Ten Commandments as the epitome of God's moral law. And we introduced them and their salient significance. I want to continue this morning and complete, as time allows us, some Old Testament comments on the law of God, and then, if we have time, to introduce the beginning of our introductory study into the New Testament to show the New Testament as a commentary on the relevance and perpetuity of God's moral law. We closed our message last Lord's Day with an exposition of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. The Ten Commandments as the epitome of God's moral law. I want to continue now to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21, the Ten Commandments are reiterated with very few minor variations. These form the core of the suzerain treaty between Almighty God, the Lord God, the Covenant Lord, and the nation of Israel. Let me explain the necessity of seeing this as a suzerain treaty. A suzerain treaty is a treaty, a covenant, between an absolute monarch, a sovereign king, and his vassal kings, or his subjects, his people. The word suzerain derives from the Latin susum, or sursum, upward or above. From this we have the word sovereign. It is the sovereign dictates of an absolute monarch to his subjective people. It is vital to grasp that the giving of the moral law at Sinai was directly by the Lord God Himself. And God spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh Elohim, I am the Lord thy God, which hath redeemed thee out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. God spoke as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who had redeemed and therefore owned the nation of Israel. The terms of this covenant were spoken directly from God. They were not mediated through Moses, as were the civil laws and the ceremonial laws. God spoke them directly to Israel at Mount Sinai, and this was the one and only time that the nation heard the very voice of God Himself in unmistakable terms. This law is framed in the singular, thee and thou, for it was spoken to every person there, individually. To refuse the terms of this covenant would have been utter rebellion against their Lord God, their sovereign. I emphasize this for one major reason. It is vital to comprehend the nature of the covenant made at Sinai with God's moral law. Uniquely given and received by Israel. And in the book of Deuteronomy, all the people, even the strangers and their children among them. I emphasize this because dispensational theology tells us that at Sinai, Israel exchanged grace for law when they agreed to the terms of the covenant. And this dispensation of law lasted until the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished." And then the so-called dispensation of grace began. Thus, dispensationalism is inherently antinomian. And as you look at our nation and society today, you see the result of dispensational antinomianism through evangelical Christianity on our society. Does evangelical Christianity today have any moral influence upon our society whatsoever? The answer is no, because it is inherently antinomian. It preaches that God loves all men without exception, without moral qualification. He loves the homosexual. He simply hates his sin. He loves the adulterer. He hates his sin. He loves all men without exception because the general work of the Lord Jesus Christ has made him a God of love, the God of wrath, the God of law. That's Old Testament. That was to Israel. And the moral law of God was a legal document given only to Israel. It has no relationship to us whatsoever. Nothing could be further from the truth. And we will see this in our study not only of the Old Testament, but especially as we exegete these critical passages in the New Testament as well. There is no antinomian grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. And it is given a dispensational interpretation. That passage means not at all what it seems to read. And we will deal with it in our time. The truth is that grace, God's grace, grace that comes to us through the gospel leads us into moral conformity to the character of God. As He which hath called you is holy, so holy become you in every aspect of your lifestyle, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." And in this context, the Apostle Paul said that everyone should abstain from fornication. Holiness in the Word of God is seen in terms of law. Righteousness is seen in terms of law. I was shopping some time ago for a frame to put over a series of Latin statements for my study. I wanted a suitable frame. I wanted a suitable frame that would have some relationship to these statements. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is framed in the moral law of God. We speak about a vicarious atonement. We speak about the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ who died in the place of sinners. This means nothing without the moral law of God, because the moral law of God defines sin. And it is in the light of the moral law of God that the Lord Jesus Christ took to Himself a human nature, and by His active obedience lived under the law, and then suffered and died and paid its penalty. There is a gospel because of God's moral law. Because of the eternal moral self-consistency of God who cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. And it must be paid. The penalty of sin demanded by God's moral self-consistency, demanded by His absolutely righteous nature, demanded by His law, which is the expression of that nature, demands death, eternal death. And God, in order to redeem men out of His free and sovereign goodness, has given to us the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This grace of God is not lawless. This grace of God is not antinomian. This grace of God brings us into a principle of conformity to God's moral character. This is the essence of our Christian experience, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21, the Decalogue is reiterated in the suzerain treaty. I want to observe several things this morning. A close study of the book of Deuteronomy will reveal that the book of Deuteronomy, this covenant between God, the nation of Israel, and the strangers and their children in the land included, is basically an expansion and application of the moral law. The book of Deuteronomy contains three speeches by Moses. The largest one extends from chapter 4, verse 44, through chapter 28, verse 68. It concerns the Decalogue. And after reiterating the Decalogue in chapter 5, we see the response of the people in verses 22 through 33. They agree to the terms of God's covenant. And then from chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 26, over 20 chapters given to this, we see that each of the commandments is amplified and applied to the life of the people. It is followed in chapter 26 by a concluding exhortation. Then we have the symbols of the covenant, the tables of stone described. And then we have the curses and the blessings. Thus, the moral law forms the core of Old Testament revelation. It forms the core of the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, the five books of Moses. It forms the core and the moral foundation of wisdom literature and historical literature. Every book from Joshua on to the book of Esther, then from the book of Job to the Song of Solomon, wisdom literature, the law of God forms the core and basis. Then in the prophecies from Isaiah to Malachi, they call the people to repentance and to obedience to the terms of God's moral law. We have a monthly study of Bible survey in the afternoons. Look back to your notes on Deuteronomy, where we have scripture by scripture worked all of this out. And as we progress to prophetic literature, you will see the same thing. God's moral law forms the basis of all divine revelation. And in the New Testament, the truth and reality of the gospel in all of its glory is framed by God's moral law. And without the moral law of God, the cross of Christ has no significance. For salvation is from sin, and sin is defined by law. Eight of the commandments in the Decalogue are framed in the negative. Two in the positive. This presupposes the sinful nature of man and the effects of the fall. I want to summarize the Old Testament teaching from the experience and testimony of David. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 1, the first Psalm. Oh, the complete and utter blessedness of the man. It begins with an exclamation and with the plural of intensity in the Hebrew. Oh, the complete and utter blessedness of the man who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor in the way of sinners has ever stood, nor in the seat of the scornful has ever sat. But if he has any delight at all, ki'im, an acceptive clause in the Hebrew, but if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Delight. It is an intense word for pleasure. The thing that gives the godly man the utmost pleasure, inward satisfaction to the soul, is the law of the Lord. Look at its result in his life. He shall be like a tree. Like a tree. Planted by the rivers of water. This is not the usual word planted. It is a word that occurs a mere handful of times in the Old Testament. It means transplanted. There is the doctrine of grace, transplanted out of native soil and placed into a prime location, placed by the water canals, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Ki'im again. Not so the ungodly. Not so the ungodly. But if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The word ungodly here is translated oftentimes wicked. It comes from a root word that means, in modern language, relative. Without foundation. Without substance. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters carry mud and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Totally relativistic, without moral boundaries or foundation. Not so the ungodly. But if they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Let us look to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Look at Psalm 19. It is in two parts. Verses 1 through 6 deal with natural revelation. Creation itself is a revelation from God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Verses 1 through 6, natural revelation. Verses 7 through 14, special revelation, the direct word of God, and it is all concerning His moral law, command, precept, keeping one from sin. Think with me for a moment about natural revelation. God reveals Himself in creation. In the last hour, we studied through Pastor Paul the image of God in man, and we went to Romans chapter 1. Three times in Romans chapter 1, we find that men are against nature sexually, against nature socially, against nature as to their worship. They are doing things contrary to nature. Now, what is described here is what men today call Mother Nature. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. In Romans chapter 1, man cannot deal with God as he is And so he took the incorruptible God, the invisible God, the God of all glory, and he brought him down in his own imagination to his own level and made him like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So God gave them up to the lust of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who are such ones? Hoitines. Follow me in your Greek New Testament, your interlinear if you have it open. It's a qualitative personal pronoun. They were such ones as who do such things. It shows the nature and character of rebellious, unregenerate man. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Everything in fallen, sinful humanity is based on falsehood and deception. They exchanged the truth of God and the lie. There were such persons that would do this and sidestep the Creator to worship and serve His creation. And the word serve means to serve religiously. Think of religious environmentalism, worshiping Gaia, the goddess of the earth. Think of the green worship of today. Think of man worshiping creation. Is nature neutral? Absolutely not. Nature is a revelation from God. And when they do things against nature, they do things against nature to the point of a society without moral boundaries, of open homosexuality and lesbianism, of all the social disintegration described in the final verses of Romans chapter 1, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to practice those things that are inconvenient. Did not like to retain. They reprobated God. He reprobated them. The marks of a reprobate society are a society without moral boundaries, a society with open homosexuality, and a society of utter social disintegration. Nature is not neutral. Listen very carefully. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does this mean? It means that every fact is a created fact, defined and given meaning by God. This brings us back to Psalm 19. Nature is not neutral. Nature is a revelation from God. Only on the basis of atheistic evolution can nature be neutral and everything be relative, including morality. But morality is not relative. It's a God-created reality. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. If nature has been created by God, then nature's order is the God-ordained order, and anything else is wicked before God. Vile affections, Paul calls them. And then he shows a society without moral boundaries, open and avowed homosexuality, and then social disintegration, where all of society is fragmented. And then he ends with these words, "These are such ones," hoitines, a qualitative personal pronoun in the original language, inspired by God. This is the character of these people. Such ones who the judgment of God fully comprehending that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And mankind is pictured in all of his depravity, in all of his vile affections, in all of his wickedness, with his atheistic evolution, worshiping creation, sidestepping the Creator in order to worship creation on the basis of atheistic evolution. He knows in his heart that he is wicked and he is wrong. Man is culpable because of sin, because the law of God is ontologically embedded in his inner being, that sense of right and wrong which is instinctive and God-given. Psalm 19. Natural revelation, verses 1 through 6. special revelation, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This is the moral law of God that is to govern the life of man as God's creature, one who is answerable to Him. I draw your attention now to Psalm 23. A very familiar psalm, is it not? Perhaps most of you have memorized it. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall never, ever lack. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me up beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He maketh me to walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Look at verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He converts my soul. He turns me back again. There is a prescribed path for the soul. He turns me back again. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Look at verse 2. He leadeth me. That verb is an intense verb in the Hebrew. It means to lead tenderly. It shows the care of the shepherd, perhaps lambs with their mothers, being gentle with them. It's a different verb than is used in verse 3. He leadeth me up beside the still waters. Then He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He guides me. It's marching orders. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The word path means a deeply rutted, well-defined, unmistakable path. The shepherd has been leading his sheep to the mountain pastures century after century. The trails are deeply rutted. They're unmistakable. The paths of righteousness unmistakably are God's moral law. He leadeth me. Marching orders. He leadeth me in the paths, the deeply rutted, unmistakable paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The law of God. Psalm 119 is taken up with the law of God, described as law, commands, precepts, statutes, ways, testimonies, judgments, and word. All to govern the life. Does David rebel against it? Does he say, I will not exchange law for grace? No, he glories in God's law. It is the rule of his life. And he rejoices in it. Three times in the book of Deuteronomy and more, God speaks to them that this law is for their good and for their blessing, that they might love me and obey me and rejoice in the fruit of their labor. Such is the Old Testament teaching a sketch of it concerning the law. God willing, in our next study, we will begin a study and exegesis of the relevant passages in the New Testament. And the New Testament is by and large a commentary on the law of God, which forms the framework of the gospel. Many of you have been reared in dispensational antinomianism. Many of you have been reared on Schofield's reference Bibles. You have been taught perhaps from your earliest years that we're not under law, we're under grace. That now God loves everybody and His stringent demands are simply Old Testament and not New Testament. Now under the gospel, God has given us a discount and He won't judge sin as He used to do so. That is absolutely false. Listen to our text again. Let it settle in and percolate down into the deepest recesses of your heart and mind. But we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are within its jurisdiction, its universal dominion, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty might become the whole world before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. God in His grace has inscripturated His law, not only written indelibly upon the inner being of man at creation, natural law, but reiterated now at Sinai and codified in 10 commandments that man might know Him, love Him, live in obedience to Him, and know the blessings of a godly, well-ordered life. Those apart from God's law are lawbreakers, outlaws, rebels, and will suffer in hell forever because offense against an infinite being necessitates an infinite judgment. We are not dealing with an indulgent father or a loving, malleable mother, but with Almighty God who gave His law that men might know sin for what it is. They might flee from its reigning power and find forgiveness and reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Our Lord came among men as the God-man, the incarnation. He became enfleshed. He took to Himself a human body, a human soul, a human nature. He lived under the law perfectly and kept its demands. We call this His active obedience. Then He suffered from the moment of His birth when He came into this world. His circumcision, all the things He lived with growing up, culminating in His suffering and death, the horrible ignominy that He suffered at the hands of His own creatures. He paid the law's penalty. Thus, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an absolutely perfect righteousness. And this absolutely perfect righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. Faith reaches out and lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness. Is your faith in Him? Hopefully, your faith's not in a religious decision. That will fail you. Do not look to your faith. Do not look to your repentance. Do not look to your works. Look to Jesus Christ. Close with Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the truth and reality of the gospel as simply as it can be put. Listen to the terminology. We believe in a vicarious substitutionary atonement. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid sin's penalty on the cross. Who did He pay it to? To Satan? No, that's Seventh-day Adventism. He paid it to the moral self-consistency of the God of this universe who cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. What God's holiness demanded, what His righteousness demanded, what His justice demanded, His grace, mercy, and love provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no disharmony in the divine attributes. And so, a loving God stretches forth His hands and says, "Look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Consider God's law. Consider its demands. An absolute moral self consistently, internally as well as externally. We are all condemned by the very best that we can do. For all of our righteousnesses are as the rags of a minstrel's woman. That's the original language. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The very best that we can do, all of our prayers, all of our religion, all of our self-denial, are simply filthy rags before God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God by His Spirit enable you to believe. Father, bless, we pray, the truth and the glory of Your gospel. Oh, Lord, might they see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Glorify Yourself, not only in Your law, but in Your gospel also. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.